Let's pray. Heavenly Father, glorious God, we thank you again for your word, a word of truth and grace, a word of power. Convict us of this word and comfort us here in our pilgrimage in this world and in this life. We know from your word that Christ reigns. We pray that that conviction may grow deeper in our hearts, and that because of that conviction, we may serve with greater courage and boldness, and that your Spirit might help us to serve more faithfully in light of that kingdom and the victory that Christ has won for us at the cross. We do pray that he may come quickly and deliver us from this present darkness and this body of death, and bring us into eternal life with bodies that are incorruptible. But in the meantime, be with us and help us. And may we always press on with hope because of what Christ has accomplished. Bless this word to our hearing, that we might have that hope in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to 1 Samuel 17, continuing in our series in 1 Samuel. We're going to start reading at verse 48, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, but the text will be verses 55 through 58. So we looked last time at the conflict with Goliath and David's conquering, crushing Goliath's head with a stone that he threw in his sling, and the victory that David had achieved, which benefits also Israel and all of God's people, but ultimately brings about the honor of the name of the Lord. And here we have the reward now that comes to David as Saul seeks to reward David and his household because of that victory. 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And so far the reading of God's holy word. Again, the text, verses 55 through 58. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, we often wonder, is everything going to turn out all right? We wonder that personally. We wonder that about our families. We wonder that about the church. We wonder that about our communities. We wonder about that concerning the nation. Is everything going to turn out all right for the people of God? We consider all the persecution that goes on in the world. We have considered and will continue to consider the war of words and ideas that we're engaged in our own society. It's not a battle against armies with swords and spears and so forth. And we've heard from David's own words that the Lord doesn't save by sword and spear, but by the power of his word. And he delivers and he upholds his honor. It's through sacrifice that God saves. It's through righteousness. It's through his son. But we still wonder in our own lives, are all of these things going to turn out okay? And it's a question that Israel has been wondering since the very beginning of this book, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, if you can go back in your memory to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and even considering a little bit before that in the period of the judges, and there's a rather dark period there of uncertainty. You have these judges, God raises them up, brings deliverance, so the people go and they slide back into all of their idolatry and sinfulness. Boys and girls, you remember the repeated phrase in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and therefore everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And they would go and follow after the gods of the Philistines and the Moabites and whoever else, and they would come under oppression, and then a judge would be raised up and deliver them. Then we get into 1 Samuel 1, and the priesthood is a mess. Eli is not a very good father, and his sons are terrible, and they're filled with all kinds of corruption, and there's no king still to lead them. Israel is barren. But we meet right away in the beginning of 1 Samuel 1, a particular woman. And she's barren. And she asks for a son, and God gives her one in Samuel. I have asked of the Lord. And there is the son of the asking, Samuel. And he becomes the leader in Israel. And now, suddenly, a brief glimpse or glimmer of hope is given to Israel. We have a leader, Samuel, the prophet. He's going to bring God's word, and he's going to act like a priest. And then we get to chapter 8, and no, we need more, says Israel. We need a king like the nations. And now here we are with Saul. The Lord has rejected him. The Spirit of the Lord has departed. He is sometimes afflicted by an evil spirit until David plays his harp-like instrument and then the spirit leaves him and there's peace. But still, this has been the question. Is everything going to turn out all right for the people of God? Or as we've asked, what happens to God's people when the Spirit of the Lord is in their king and the king carries out the word of God? Well, the answer is salvation happens. There's deliverance. There's leadership. And above all else, God's name is honored and exalted. But where that needs to start is the defeat of Israel's enemies. And that's what David has just done. By the power of God, God using the faith of David, he slings the stone at Goliath, crushes his head, cuts his head off with his own sword, Goliath's own sword, and now brings the head before Saul, and David's the victor. This is his first foray into the public eye. We already know as readers he's been anointed as king. Most people don't know that in Israel at the time. But now they've seen David in action. He talks like a king. He acts like a king. He fights our enemies like a king. He's a king. He's a king. And God has so filled David with the Spirit. He's bringing about this victory to renew Israel in hope. And that's the first thing we want to look at. Restoring Israel's hope. If you have your Bibles open still, I hope you do. Turn back to verse 25 in this chapter. This is David asking everybody as he gets to the battle scene, trying to find out what's going on. And he inquires what's going to happen for the one who does this. The men of Israel said, they're answering his question now, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." That's the promise for the one who fights against Goliath and conquers. So David is about to collect that reward. And it's a very, very high honor. It's a kingly reward. It doesn't quite make David right-hand man to Saul, but it does effectively make David the second most honored man in Israel, second only to King Saul. And everybody is going to know the name of David after this. Hey, boys and girls, you know what comes after because you learned this as a kid. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. The crowds are going to be singing the conquering praises of David after this, which is going to precipitate a great conflict, of course, between Saul and David. We're going to get to those in future chapters. But for now, everybody's excited about this, and David is going to receive this honor. And it's kind of a gradual working as God is building up David's reputation in Israel. It's a little bit like Joseph. He's in the prison, he makes it good, interprets some dreams, he gets honored there. This is after the dishonor in Potiphar's house, and then eventually gets raised all the way up, and he becomes the second-hand man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And in fact, his word is just as good as Pharaoh's, and he can command all kinds of things in Egypt. You see this with Abram as well. He's honored among the peoples because of his wisdom and his righteousness. There's something very Christ-like about this that's happening to David. Jesus growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, or the people marveling at Jesus' words because he teaches with authority, not like our scribes. David is everything of a king that the people really wanted, but he isn't. Not officially. Saul still is. And it brings hope to the people. Hope is a longing or an expectation for something to happen. You're waiting. You're anticipating. You may be expecting, although sometimes we're too careful about that or cautious about that. We don't want to have a false hope either and try to expect something that just might not happen at all. Israel had hopes here as well. They had hopes for leadership, for victory, for peace, for prosperity. They're not any different than we are as human beings. But that isn't all that Israel hoped either. It's not that they're all sort of missing the mark. They're also hoping for God's glory. They're hoping for worship. They want peace from the nations for the same reasons that God wanted them to have peace, so that they could worship and worship God in peace. The Israelites also want or hope for the destruction of the idols. And we've mentioned that as well. As Goliath comes up against the armies of the living God to defy the armies of the living God, it really is Goliath and what he represents, all of the idols of the Philistines. And they had many. We know about Dagon for sure. And they had many others as well. You have the living God versus all of these idols. And Israel wants victory in a way that resonates throughout all the land. There is only one living God, and all of your idols are false and empty and broken and powerless, and they're nothing. And when Israel gains victory over the nations, that's proven again and again to the nations. Our hope, likewise, is in the Lord's anointed one, who is pictured and foreshadowed here in David, but fulfilled, of course, in Christ. But we always need to be careful that our hopes are kingdom hopes and not earthly hopes. When it comes to the kingdom of God, we confess and we believe, and rightly so, Jesus reigns. He's at God's right hand. He was obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross, Philippians 2. And now he has been exalted at the right hand of God, and the Lord has bestowed upon him the name that is above all names. So that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, whether in heaven, on our earth, or under the earth, and every knee will bow, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe that. God's word declares that. We are convicted of that. We believe that Christ's enemies and our enemies are definitively defeated at the cross. The grave is defeated through his resurrection. Death has no victory anymore. He is almighty, he is wise, he is righteous, and even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, he's going to come again and vindicate his church before a watching world. He is highly honored. We will also be highly honored. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ doesn't always look so powerful. Jesus reigns, but sometimes we say, but does he? And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Are we? Because sometimes it looks like the powers that be are the ones that are really powerful. Politics, Hollywood, money, economics, even the bully on the playground or in the neighborhood can look far more powerful because he's more powerful than the teachers and the parents, it seems. He gets away with so much stuff. Or maybe it's social movements, and increasingly they're becoming violent movements, or this virus. They seem to be so overwhelmingly powerful. And then we might feel very small. We might feel like we're left on our own to defend ourselves. We might feel like Israel did in the face of this giant before David shows up on the scene. There's nothing we can do. How can we ever stand up against this immense force that is up against us? And we find ourselves in our tents like the Israelites, trembling with fear. But what are you hoping for? What was Israel hoping for? Again, if Israel is only hoping for victory over Goliath and the Philistines, then they just need to find their champion. They need to find somebody more powerful who can defeat the giant and send these people away, and they'll have their peace and their prosperity again. What do you hope for? What do I hope for? What are we hoping for when we consider the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it earthly peace and prosperity? Really ask yourself this question in your heart. What do you really want in life? What are you really hopeful for that the power of King Jesus can give you? Because I think a lot of times, and this is certainly true in my own life, it's give me what's comfortable and easy now. Give me what is good for my life right now. And we live in the moment. I want prosperity, I want peace, I want health, I want good things, I want things to go well in life. No conflicts, no hardship, no strife. I don't want it to be too hard. If we simply want the comforts of the way of life as it is or as it was, maybe you've got, you know, some year or era in mind where things were really good. If we could just go back to those good old days, whatever days those were for you. If that's what we're seeking, if that's what we really want in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then by all means, we need to be pouring all of our efforts into getting the right people in the right positions. Then that's what we should be pursuing, if that's what we think that this is what this is. If we just get the right people in office and the right kind of positions, and we can make the right kind of policies and the right kind of decisions, whatever those right things are, then we're good. Then everything is fine. And the church can just continue to live in that status quo. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we don't need good people in good places. And we need good people in good places. We need good leaders. We want our leaders to be wise. We want them to be responsible. We want to pray for them, and we should pray for them so that they make good decisions. We need more Christians involved in every aspect of life and society to be a good witness, to be sure. And we need to be involved, and we need to be concerned, and we need to be paying attention. I'm not saying we should not be doing those things. We need to do those things. But that isn't ultimately where our hope lies as Christians when it comes to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We hope for something far greater than this world. The glory of God. A kingdom that Christ has established for all eternity. We want to be free. We want to be free, like David and his household will be. Free from the condemnation of sin. Free from the power of sin. Free from the power of the devil. Free from the things of this world and this life that ensnare us, that try to choke out the weed or the seed of the word, that try to choke out, like weeds, the things that God has planted in our hearts. We have a kingdom that cannot fail. And it's a kingdom that doesn't descend with a crash and a crushing like the flood of Noah. It's a kingdom that comes in slowly, like leaven, like a mustard seed. In small ways, seemingly insignificant ways, ways that take time and require great patience. There are victories like David over Goliath or the Holy Spirit battling against our sinful nature. But we see those battles usually in the daily exercise of faith, the daily growing of our children in the fear of the Lord, the day-to-day conversations that we have with our brothers and sisters, or husband and wife, or with your kids or your grandkids, or with people around you. We have it week by week as we come and we worship and we seek to be refreshed and we seek to be revived in this hope because of the Word of God. And we have all of this because Jesus fought the decisive battle to end all battles in His suffering and His death on the cross. And that suffering and death didn't make Jesus look any more like a king than David looked like a king to his brother Eliab. And yet what Christ did was the most kingly thing that has ever been done. He kept God's word, even to his own hurt, Psalm 15. Even to his own sacrifice, he kept God's word. And that gives us hope. Christ keeps God's word. David is then honored, and all of his father's house is rewarded. Now, it's very interesting as we read in these verses, the benefits are not coming to David. Verse 25 talks about riches and the king's daughter, but his father's house shall be free. So we know that David marries Michal later on, and we'll get to that passage, Lord willing, in the future. We don't read exactly the riches that come to David, although he does have Goliath's armor. Remember, it was really heavy. It also was very valuable. He probably kept it more as a trophy than anything else, but still valuable. But now we read as well that Jesse's house is going to be free. Saul makes all these inquiries about whose son David is. And note that in these verses, he's not asking who is David. That'd be a little odd, wouldn't it? He's been serving in his court. He was the one playing harp music on the lyre for King Saul. Saul knows who David is. It might be a strange way of having a conversation with him, but he's not asking, who is he? And Abner knows who David is too. He's asking, who's your father? Whose son is this young man? Because he's trying to make sure he's got the family tree correct. His father's house shall be made free in Israel. Well, free from what? Free from taxation, likely. Maybe also free from future conscription in the army. Remember that David's oldest brothers, the three of them, were in the army? Now, why these two things, taxation and conscription? You've got to go all the way back to 1 Samuel 8 and what Samuel says to the people about the king. Samuel said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants." What's the king going to do? He's going to conscribe your sons into his army, and he's going to tax you. Jesse's house is now free because of the victory of David. Jesse's household, therefore, is effectively rewarded with sonship. Sonship. All of Jesse's house, all of his sons and their houses, their families, they're all going to be treated in Israel now as if they were sons of the king. They won't be conscribed into the army, and they won't be taxed. They'll be free. So Saul needs to know, as he seeks for this household, whose son is this young man, he wants to know which household is going to receive this reward. How many is it going to cover? He's asking for a son, because he wants to reward this one son's victory. And as I mentioned, David is not the first son in the book of Samuel that is sought for. Samuel was first. And he was found. And he brought hope to Israel. And he brought restoration to Israel. And he brought Israel back to the God who loves them and saves them. And now another son is sought for, a son who's going to bring a reward to his father's house. Just as Jesus is a son that is sought for, a son that is given, and a son through whose victory the entire family of God is blessed with freedom. It's easy to see the connection here to Jesus Christ and what we receive in Him. We are adopted as sons and daughters of our Lord and our King. You and I, we are all treated like the children of God because of the one victory of Jesus Christ. That's why David's sonship matters so much. That's why Christ's sonship matters so much. Because it's through that sonship that we become the children of God and are set free. 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Through that one victory, through death and resurrection and the crushing of the serpent's head and the death of our sin through His atoning sacrifice and the defeat of the grave and His powerful resurrection, we have become God's children. Now, that doesn't mean, boys and girls, that everything in life is going to turn out just the way that you want it to. But it does mean that because of Christ's sonship, and because you are adopted as God's children, you can be assured of your Father's love in every circumstance. Is everything going to turn out all right? It will. Because your Father is the one in command and control. Because your Father in His love and His wisdom is going to do what's good for you, what's best for you. He's going to show you that love in all of your circumstances. That doesn't mean we're not going to go through difficulties, but it does mean that the difficulties are going to have a great purpose, a kingdom purpose, a purpose that goes beyond our days in this world. And it's something glorious, and it's something wonderful, and it's something that's gracious and given. Your Father will answer your prayers. Your Father will give you good and generous gifts. Your Father will show loving kindness and faithfulness and compassion, like we heard this morning. Your Father will do righteously in your life. He will protect you. He will patiently teach you His Word. And He has an eternal and everlasting home for you where there's no sin, there's no sorrow, there's no hurt, there's no conflict, there's no violence, there are no enemies, there's no sorrow, no hunger, no thirst, no pain. And no uncertainty of any kind. In short, we might simply say, because we are children of God, we know that God is always with us. Is everything going to turn out all right? God is always with you. Is everything going to turn out all right in the nation? God is with you. Is everything going to turn out all right in the church? God is always with you. Is everything going to turn out all right for your families, for you yourselves personally, and for all eternity? God is always with you. That's the hope that God restores through David. God is always with you. The son that is sought for has now been given. And because he's been given, and because he has the victory, and because he reigns, we have every reason to have hope in the present and for the future. We know we will be comforted. We know He will bring us through adversity. We know we will receive grace. We know that He will always be with us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our hope is not in princes or horses or chariots or armies or swords and spears and weapons of an earthly make, because you don't bring victory and salvation through those means. You've brought it through your Son who carried out your word. You bring it through the fulfillment of your word of promise. And so give us hope. We need hope. We need messages of hope. We need a firm grounding in your word and what Christ has done and that Christ reigns. so that we can have good expectations for things that will happen in the future, good things. Things of your doing and of your making and of your sovereign design in wisdom and righteousness. So we pray, Father, help us not to lose hope in difficult circumstances, whether those difficulties are very, very personal and close to us, or whether those difficulties are things that we see going on in the world around us. Wherever we're at on those kinds of things, give us hope. Let us not fall into despair, but remind us that Christ does sit on the throne. And Christ has never left us, and He never will, and never will forsake us. So may we enter into this week with a renewed and revived hope in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.